Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.
And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Let us praise his holy name.
Isaiah 49 says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Most High God, you sent your Son Jesus to redeem us from sin and death and to make us heirs of everlasting life in him. Because you did this, we know that we can celebrate his first coming to save us and also his future coming in glory to judge the world without shame or fear. God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light now, so that in the last day when Christ Jesus shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Isaiah 40:10 says, Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, forgive us when we use your grace and patience as an excuse to sin. Grant us true repentance to implore your mercy through Jesus Christ. Teach us to love your holy law and to follow you in obedience by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for hearing us and for giving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Isaiah continues, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In the midst of his martyrdom, Stephen looked up steadfastly into heaven, and it was permitted him to see the glory of God there, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and judging. But when Stephen looks up, Jesus is standing to welcome him and to give him strength. Even though you might not be granted the same miraculous vision as the first Christian martyr, when you look up to God and to Christ in repentance and in the midst of your trials, Jesus stands there waiting to receive you, to strengthen you, and to comfort you. Dear saints, the Good Shepherd speaks mercy and grace to his dearly beloved. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. This morning we have the privilege of receiving a new member. We have two other new little members also who will be baptized. But we'll receive in Hannah first and then do the baptisms of Connie and Lucy. So Hannah, if you could come forward, please. You can stand right here. Usually there's more people up here, but you get to do this all by yourself and all these smiling faces. So we're glad you're here. Let me ask you these questions. As you enter into the privileges and responsibilities of membership, we ask you to assent to the following declarations and promises by which you enter into a solemn covenant with God and His church and this local church. To acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, except in His sovereign mercy. And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and depend upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to you in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? And you promise to serve Christ in His church by supporting and participating in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church and promise to further its purity and peace. And to you as a congregation, members of Providence Church, receive this member into our membership, signify by saying amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Hannah and that she is here and is covenanting with you and with our church. We pray that our church would be a blessing to her, that she would continue to grow in understanding of the scriptures and of your church and receive the blessings of your Holy Spirit. We pray also that she would be a blessing to our congregation, that her gifts and service would bless those others in our church as she serves you and them in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome. Now, if you haven't met Hannah today, you have to meet her. She's going to have to shake a lot of hands. Extend to her the right hand of fellowship. Also this morning, we have the privilege of receiving little ones for baptism. The ordinance of baptism is administered by the church in obedience to the command of Christ that the nations should be converted, baptized, and taught all that Christ has commanded, as we're told in the Great Commission. Baptism represents and seals our union with Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and resulting regeneration, adoption, and cleansing from sin. By baptism, we are initiated into the covenant community and made members of the body of Christ. The mode employed is that of pouring, because the primary purpose of baptism is to represent and apply the outpouring of the regenerating and cleansing Holy Spirit. The apostles adopted the metaphor of baptism because the sight of water being poured over the heads of converts was common. Thus, because baptism was a pouring, it was common to speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit interchangeably. Underlying the diversity of the biblical revelation is a unifying, singular covenant of grace. Thus, Abraham, we are told, had the gospel preached to him. He believed God, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he entered into a covenant with God, signified then by the sign of circumcision. Yet it was commanded that this sign of his adult faith be applied to his infant child and all infant children thereafter. The reason may be found in God's promise. I will be a God to you and to your children. The saving purposes of God include the children of believers. Because he is their God as well as their parents, the children also receive the sign of the covenant and are initiated into the covenant community. When we move to the New Testament, no new principle is introduced. Children are not now excluded from the covenant community. Rather, in an era which Scripture describes as a greater covenant with better promises, children have not a reduced, but a more privileged status. At Pentecost, in the delivery of the first Christian sermon, Peter said, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." The echo of the promise made to Abraham is clear. Children have the same covenantal status in the new covenant as in the old. They are set apart, they're holy, we're told in Corinthians, members of the covenant community and recipients of the sign of the covenant. Households are therefore baptized, as we see in the book of Acts. When Jesus took infants into his arms and blessed them, he demonstrated not only that passive infants may receive grace, but also that God continues to love our children through us. Now, we also don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to presume that God has to favor us because we baptize our children or because we participate in the Lord's Supper. God speaks to his promises to us in these sacraments, and he also calls us to walk in obedience to him. So those of you who have been baptized, particularly you children who have been baptized as infants in this church and are growing up in the faith, remember your baptism. God has claimed you as his own, and therefore you are required to walk in faithfulness and obedience to him all of your days. Let's have, who we have first on the list? Let the bulletins come up first. Actually, why don't you both come up? We'll do the vows together, and then we'll do the baptism separate. Cool. Maybe if you could all just stand right across here. I'll give it to Catherine. Come on up here, Grant. Yeah. All right. Do you acknowledge these children need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you now claim and trust in God's covenant promises for them? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate these children to God and promise to, in humble reliance upon divine grace, that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting these parents in the Christian nurture of these children? If so, signify by saying amen. 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 You want to do her first, or you want to wait? Why don't you guys sit down? We'll do Lucy first, because she's doing the C.S. Lewis version. Come on up here. What is her Christian name?
Lucy Elaine Simmons.
Lucy Elaine. For you, Jesus Christ has come, he has fought, he has suffered. For you, he entered into the shadows of Gethsemane and the terror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, "It is finished." For you he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there for you he intercedes. He did this for you, Lucy Elaine, even though you do not yet know it. And in this way the word of the gospel is made true. We love him because he first loved us. Lucy Elaine, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord descend upon you and dwell with you always. Amen. Okay, I'm going to pray for her. I'm going to have to compete a little bit. You can hold her close. Our Father, we thank you for Lucy. We thank you for the blessing she is to the Simmons family. What a little miracle she is. We pray for your blessing upon her, that your Spirit would dwell with her now and always, that she would grow in grace and wisdom in the Lord. You would bless her parents, give their wisdom, her brothers and her sister also, that they would be good examples of faithfulness to her. In Christ's name, amen. What is her Christian name?
Constantina Kuiper Bullis.
Constantina Kuiper, for you Jesus Christ has come. He has fought, he has suffered. For you he entered into the shadows of Gethsemane and the terror of Calvary. For you he uttered the cry, it is finished. For you he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there for you he intercedes. He did this for you, Connie Kuiper, even though you do not yet know it. And in this way, the word of the gospel is made true. We love him because he first loved us. Constantina Kuiper, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord descend upon you and dwell with you always. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Connie. We pray that your Spirit would dwell with her now and always, that she would grow up loving you all of her days. She could not remember a time when she was not your faithful servant. We pray that you would give her parents wisdom as they raise her, that you would empower them with your Holy Spirit to be good examples and to teach her your ways. Watch over and keep her, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our New Testament reading and scripture text is from Acts 7 and 8. I'll begin actually in verse 51 of Acts 7. These are God's words. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere,
preaching the word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding that we might look up and see Jesus in his glory. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we make our way through Acts, recall that our paradigm for understanding the book is its telos. What is it aiming at? What's the final purpose of this book? Acts is about the beginning and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Before the ascension, Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He continued on and said, which we have in Acts before he ascended, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." In Acts, we see Jesus' words come true. The gospel, and thus the kingdom of God, expands from Jerusalem outward, reaching eventually the uttermost parts of the earth. In our first section of Acts, Acts 1:1 through 8:3, we see the word of the Lord in Jerusalem. With the stoning of Stephen, we see the end of that chapter and the next expansion of the church. After the Sanhedrin unjustly condemn and murder Stephen, Jerusalem is no longer the epicenter of the growth of the gospel. Many thousands in Jerusalem had believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but the leaders of the Jewish religion rejected Jesus. Stephen boldly preaches to them, and they have the opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus. Instead, moved with envy, they act like beasts and rush upon Stephen to murder him. Their house is now going to be left to them desolate. In our next sermon, we will see that the gospel quickly spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria as it is set to be unleashed to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that Jesus' words to the apostles in Acts 1:8 are quickly coming to pass. There's nothing that can stop the advance of the church and the expansion of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth. We see throughout Acts there's no internal threat, there's no external threat that can stop the growth of the church, that can keep Jesus' words coming true, and the truth that we all believe and preach, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We saw internal threat prior as the Greek and Hebrew widows had some dissension, and those who represented them, there was internal strife in the church, but they deal with it and the church continues to grow. We see here another threat, an external threat from the religious leaders, and then later as we see it from Saul, but it still continues to expand. Even the most severe persecution, the murder of the first martyr, cannot stop the church. In God's ironic sense of humor, the very traps laid to catch the church are utterly futile and result in the opposite effect, the very means through which the church advances. The church advances by the blood of the martyrs. That's become sort of a cliche within the history of the church. It's true. Whenever Christians are killed for their faith, it lights another fire, and the church always grows. We see that here at the beginning with Stephen as the first martyr. But we also see another thing that happens here. As Stephen is killed, the
disciples flee from Jerusalem. Stephen is cast out, but also the disciples leave. It says the apostles stay. No doubt there's many still disciples in Jerusalem. But many of them flee away from this persecution, from being killed like Stephen or being imprisoned as Saul was wont to do. And the result is the gospel spread everywhere. They take Jesus with them as they leave the city, and the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome as Paul makes his way there. So as Stephen winds down his sermon, he ends by saying to them in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." In Stephen's sermon, he made a long opening statement about the history of Israel as God's chosen people. He begins his story with Abraham, the first patriarch. He says nothing negative about Abraham or his followers. But when he gets to Joseph, he says in verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." And from this point on, Stephen makes a contrast between those whom God sent to save his people from their bondage and sin, and those who reject God by resisting his saviors. As the Sanhedrin listens to his sermon, they imagine themselves the offspring of Abraham. But the way Stephen is telling the story, Abraham is not their father. Stephen's sermon is reminiscent of the statement Jesus made towards these same leaders, that their father was the devil. Recall John 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Jesus continues, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Jesus told the same story that Stephen is telling. Stephen learned the lesson from Jesus, and he's telling this story in the same way. You guys got the story wrong. You read your part in the story wrong. You thought you were the good guys, but you're not the good guys. You're the bad guys. And when Jesus confronts them with this, they take up stones to kill Jesus. Now, eventually they do find a way to kill Jesus because he lays down his life for his people. But he escaped from them at this point. But Stephen is following in the same footsteps, and the leaders respond in the same way to the same accusation to Stephen, and they do kill him. Stephen's argument in chapter 7 progresses this way. God preserved Joseph as a savior, and they tried to kill him. His envious brothers sold him into slavery. These leaders are like Joseph's brothers. Or Stephen might be saying to them, "You leaders are like Joseph's brothers." He doesn't expressly say that until the end, when he calls them these stiff-necked men, and then they get the point. God raised up Moses to save his people, but the people reject him and drive him away for 40 years. "You leaders are like the ones who refuse to recognize Moses as the Savior. God saved his people with signs and wonders, but they preferred Egypt and idols. You leaders are like those who wanted the golden calf and preferred Egypt to God's salvation." Joshua finally takes possession in the promised land, and David is the great king, and Solomon builds the temple. But you leaders are like those who sinned in the land and caused God to drive them into exile, lose their territory, and have their temple destroyed. See, the high priest and the Sanhedrin throughout
Stephen's sermons see themselves as the offspring of Abraham, the patriarchs, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon. And Stephen ties these men to those rejecting God's deliverance in each of his examples. Just as your fathers rejected those sent by God to redeem them, so have you rejected Jesus as the Christ. You see, as they listen, they seem to completely miss the point that Stephen is making until he directly accuses them in verse 51 of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's their heritage. This enrages them. They sought to kill Jesus on several occasions and finally succeeded, but they're going to do the same here to Stephen. Now, when they heard these things, when they finally get his point, they were cut to the heart. I've mentioned this a couple times as we've made our way through Acts of different ways to be cut to the heart. Sometimes that's mentioned as a very positive thing. Peter preaches and the people are cut to the heart. What does it mean? It means they're convicted of their sin and they're humbled before the Lord. What shall we do to be saved? And they come in confession and repentance and they receive grace and mercy. But others are cut to the heart like these leaders and they don't repent. They're embittered and angry. Stephen tells them that they are unrighteous like their forefathers that rejected God's deliverance. This makes them mad enough to instantly prove Stephen's accusation to be true. Think about the way he tells the story. Let me tell you a story. All stories have good guys and bad guys. We know this story. And then often in the story you find out the guys you thought were the good guys aren't. The guys you thought were the bad guys aren't either. That's the sort of story that Stephen tells. But what's their response? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're the stiff-necked ones. Stephen, we're not the bad guys in your story. And we're going to kill you for saying that we are. Imagine the wickedness to even think that way. In fact, they act like wild beasts. They gnash their teeth like ravening wolves. But Stephen's not done. He's not done with making his point about who they are and also about who Jesus is and about this option that's set before them. How are you going to be cut to the heart? Is it going to cause you to humble yourself before the Lord or to get stiff-necked and embittered and resist the Spirit of God? When Stephen's there, the Bible says they looked upon him as an angel. He looked like an angel. And then Stephen tells this long story about the angels that kept coming. God kept sending his angel to you. And what do angels do? It's the prophetic word of God. And when the prophetic word of God comes, there's two things that it presents. Mercy and grace or judgment. And the same thing is before them here. But Stephen, they rush upon him and he looks up, full of the Holy Ghost. He looks up into heaven, sees the glory of God and Jesus, and he talks more. He heaps more stones on his head, so to speak, by saying this. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, what is this, Son of Man? It says the response to this is they cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. Stop saying that. Quit saying that, Stephen. We're enraged, but now we're going to kill you right now. The Sanhedrin is familiar with these words. It's from Daniel. Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. They were familiar with these words. They knew that it was the Christ. The Christ was going to come and everybody was going to have to submit to the Christ. What they didn't realize is that Jesus was that Christ. And Stephen is making that point, and now they understand fully what he means. And they cry out with a loud voice, you cannot say that Jesus is ruling over everything. We're going to kill you. Stephen then sees this vision of glory. And it's a good reminder, when your enemies approach, when death draws nigh, look up and see the glory of Jesus. Saul is mentioned here. They lay their cloaks at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Look at how Stephen dies. What a contrast. These wicked men rush upon him like wild beasts, gnashing their teeth, fierce with anger, in a supposed righteous zeal, but they've got everything backwards. They're the bad guys in the story, not the good guys in the story. And Stephen doesn't respond like them. He doesn't return evil for evil. Also reminiscent of our Lord on the cross, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen looked upon them, upon this anger, and he says to the Lord with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then he died. Well, now we know that at least one of the people in this crowd who was consenting to kill him had some efficacious effect of Stephen's call to the Lord. Saul, now not immediately, he becomes the great enemy of the church. But in due time, Saul is converted and forgiven for his wickedness. Stephen is, as a prophet of the Lord, proclaims the guilt upon his accusers. But he doesn't have personal malice towards them. His desire is that they would repent and receive the grace and mercy of the Lord. But if they will not, then they will receive the judgment from God. And what do? They cry upon him and they cast him out. They cast him out. Same thing they do to Jesus. Jesus comes to Jerusalem to bring the glory of God, and they cast him outside the city and they kill him. And here we have also Stephen, the glory of God in the city of Jerusalem, but now it's going to be driven out. He's going to be cast out. And with it away, the glory is departing from Israel. It says they laid their feet, the cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, and he was consenting to Stephen's death. It wasn't just okay with it. The word there means he approves of it. He was firmly in favor of it. Likely he was a leader of this. We see in the next chapter he becomes the great leader of the persecution. But Stephen's manner of death, the way he died, this is part of why the church advances with the blood of the martyrs. The way that Christians face death, to know that to die, to live as Christ, to die is gain, to go and depart and to be with the Lord, such courage and greatness that can't be spoken against. And Stephen was that sort of man. Well, the persecution of Stephen certainly applies to us today. We may not be stoned in the street for our commitment to Jesus, but it may cost us financially or even a threat to our freedom. Maybe not so much here in this country, although they're working hard on hate crimes and trying to include biblical righteousness as a hate crime. In some countries, one woman was praying outside of an abortion clinic in Great Britain, was arrested and was charged with a hate crime. And she was not even praying out loud because she was not allowed to go to the abortion clinic and pray against what they were doing there because that was considered a crime in England. So she was just praying silently, and they asked her, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm praying in my head." And they arrested her for prayers in her head that were not spoken and charged with a hate crime. So that sort of thing was fast approaching here in our country. I thank God for the recent election, and perhaps it's a pushback on the woke madness, on all this antichrist woke ideology that can cancel Christians and even threaten to imprison them. But there has been a cost to being a Christian and standing against accepted cultural sins. The unbelieving antichrist radical left has tried to criminalize righteous words, and they probably won't give up anytime soon. Now, Stephen was not just giving a history lesson. If he had asked the members of the Sanhedrin to recount the major events of the history of the Jews, they could have done so. But he was contrasting their view of their place in that history. They wanted to identify with faithful Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and David. But Stephen identifies the true condition of their hearts, and he is proved correct in his assessment of their hearts by their response. Instead of identifying with Abraham, they are like those idolaters in Chaldea. Not like faithful and loved Jacob, they are like profane Esau. Rejecting the salvation of Joseph, they are like his wicked brothers. They are not true followers of Moses, whom they claim, but rather they are like the Hebrew who ill-treated his brother and would not recognize help and salvation when it arrived. Instead of being like faithful Joshua, carrying the tabernacle into the promised land, they would be like the fearful spies, preferring to worship Molech and Rempham in the wilderness. Instead of being like David, they are like Saul, who persecuted God's chosen king. They are not like wise Solomon, but play the fool. It is no wonder that they do not recognize the Messiah and don't recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They had never recognized God's salvation and would not do so now. It's no wonder that they did not recognize Stephen as God's chosen vessel, the angelic prophetic word, and drove him from the city as the first Christian martyr. This is a picture of them driving God out of their city. Shall we expect different treatment from the established religious leaders of the day? What do I mean, established religious leaders? Sometimes some of us have pictures of godly, you know, famous godly men who speak the truth. That's not who I mean by established religious leaders. I'm thinking more in terms of my growing up years, the mainline denominations, which were Peace USA, the Episcopal Church, largely the Methodist Church, maybe Church of Christ. Some of these other mainline had millions and millions of adherents. There was even a large, not the SBC, but a large faction of Baptists who had also gone liberal. And they drifted away from the teaching of the Scriptures and then began to embrace all the lies of the culture from the outside. And then when we stand for righteousness and proclaim that the only way to salvation is through God's chosen means, His Son, His Word, no other name, no other way, ought we not to expect the same sort of resistance that Jesus and Stephen got? We shouldn't expect peace and tranquility from those who hate the Lord. It has never been so, and it is not so now. But we must be faithful, like that list of faithful men given by Stephen. We need to remember Stephen's speech. Many modern Christians can recount the basic facts of our faith. They claim to believe in Christ and the Bible. They claim to love the church. But what many of them believe is in fact a figment of their own imagination, particularly if they no longer receive their instruction from the Bible, but have succumbed to the broader culture and their own thoughts and feelings. That's certainly been the case of those mainline groups that I mentioned. They've now jettisoned the Bible completely out. It's not, the Bible's not welcome anymore, which is to say God's not welcome, right? We need to give them a history lesson and contrast their revision of the facts, their unbelief, with the true belief of those in the Bible and faithful Christians throughout the ages. In our day, we would do well to tell Stephen's story and apply it to those Christian religious leaders who are opposed to Christ. I mentioned the mainline churches and their leaders. Many of those almost now totally apostate. There's a few bright lights here and there, a few pastors here and there who still love Jesus, few churches here and there who are still faithful churches. But also we should be speaking to the evangelical churches that in my growing up years were the replacement of the mainlines and became the Bible churches. We are believers in the Bible and we're going to do whatever the Bible says. But now many of them are drifting away from the Bible and thus away from God and His church. The growth of this church, in fact, has been a part of this, as some of the mainlines have gotten, not mainlines, but broader evangelical churches, churches that we considered really conservative churches 20 years ago, have drifted away from the Scriptures and are now pretty squishy on the biblical standards. And if they don't turn and repent and find a place of true obedience to the Lord and His Word, they're going to find that they're not the good guys in the story that they thought they were. And we ought to say, with Stephen, you stiff-necked modern American Christians, you're those who drove Stephen outside the city and murdered him. Just like you drove Jesus outside the city and murdered him. Now, we're also not immune. Institutions tend to liberalize over time. It's a sad fact of the course of history. It's few institutions that can stay faithful generation after generation after generation. And so we need to remind ourselves. We adhere to the Word. We look to the Scriptures. That's our ultimate truth. We can't drift away from what God had said and still think that we're the good guys in the story. So, the response is either there, those outside the church, if you name the name of Christ, or if you're in faithful churches, but there's a drifting happening, we need to call them and ourselves to repentance and belief in the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is salvation and no other. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your faithful martyr, Stephen. Lord, even as he accused the religious leaders of the day of lying about their allegiance and so convicting them of their sin, we pray, Lord, that You would give us this sort of prophetic voice in our own country to speak to Your church and to warn them about judgment that draws near and also Your grace and mercy that is presented. Father, remind us individually in our lives each day as Your Word speaks to us to choose grace and mercy and not judgment. Father, we pray that You would do this for the sake of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen. We feasted at Thanksgiving, and we are gearing up to feast again at Christmas and New Year's Day, and probably a few times before and after. All of these feasts exist because of this feast. The joy of Advent and Christmas is because God has sent us a Savior to live a perfect sinless life and then die for all those who call upon His name. We cannot rightly celebrate the birth of Jesus without His death in view. Christ's death is the occasion of God's salvation. For us, to remember Christ's death is not a sad event, particularly as we know that death could not hold Him. We are invited each week to this table, a morsel of bread, a sip of wine. If you're looking at the elements, hardly a feast. But if you're looking at Christ Jesus and receive Him by faith who is signified in the bread and the wine, it is the best feast. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God strengthen you as you trust in the Lord Jesus and receive His body given for you.